thought I was already going to begin with technical difficulties. It would make sense. I'll admit, it's a. I don't normally get nervous, but I am absolutely terrified right now. But what I can say from the bottom of my heart is thank you. The sheer amount of encouragement and prayer and just a kind word that so many of you gave to me and to Ben throughout all of this, it means more than you will ever know. And when we talk about the idea of grace and the idea of caring for one another and bearing one another's burdens and to build one another up, I can certainly attest to you that that was not simply, those aren't cliches. What I experienced, I would not trade for anything. It is a tremendous thing to be broken by God and then to be built back together by Him. And so, praise God for that. And so it is an absolute privilege to be standing here before you all this evening. And as it has been prayed, it is my humble prayer this evening that the Lord be glorified through what He teaches us this evening from His passage. So we are in Judges chapter 8. We're going to be in the first 21 verses of that chapter. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading through that chapter, and I'll be reading through the New American Standard Version. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done?" And in fact, you know, just for context, we'll read from verse 24 of chapter 7. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them, as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, wary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread for me to the people who are following me, for they are wary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east, of Noba and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor. And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. So in chapter 8, we can see that the scene that we have is that the fight is ongoing, right? So Gideon had already began the campaign against Midian, and he had some victories. And I read from chapter 7 only because it provides context for what's happening in the first couple of verses in chapter 8. And what's interesting is these are the same men. Now, timing-wise, it really depends, because it depends on, most people don't necessarily agree with whether this is before or after, but for the purposes of context, if you think about how 7 ends and how 8 starts, we could think that this conversation's happening after the activity that the men of Ephraim had just participated in capturing those two leaders, Oreb and Zeb, and essentially executing them. So here's what's interesting. So you have Gideon's brothers in arms, right? These are his fellow Israelites. These are the men of Ephraim, right? And they were willing to help him, coming to the cause, going after Midian, routing those two people. And now here we are in verses 1 through 3, and we see a completely different reaction by these folks, right? They go from being key allies to Gideon to now being his own adversaries. And it's amazing how quickly this transition happens, right? Now, if you look at the words that are being used in these two verses, like in verse 1, right, towards the end of it, they're asking him this question, and they're not asking him this question in a nice way. They're basically saying, you know, how dare you go and do these things and not include us, right? And what's even more fascinating is the way the phrasing is. So in the NASB, it says, and they contended with him vigorously. In the ESV, it uses the words accused and fiercely. And the New King James Version says reprimanded and sharply. So there was nothing pleasant about this disagreement. This wasn't just a simple, we're upset kind of thing. No, this was legitimate angst and anger on the part of Ephraim, right? And here's the thing. So you know, we recognize, based on the study that we've been doing, that Gideon was the one whom the Lord had raised to save Israel from the plight or from the scourge of Midian, right? Midian had been raised up, as we had read earlier in Judges, and to be part of God's judgment on Israel, and they had been doing this for 7 years, and this is when Gideon gets raised. So we know that this is who God had been using. This is Gideon. But when it comes to serving the Lord, right, think about what these men had just done. These men had listened to Gideon, listened to the call at the end of chapter 7, were willing to go out, battle, and fight with him. They were willing to serve in the cause, right? And they were ready and willing to serve. But the accolades that they didn't get, right? And this is really what I want you to understand. These accolades, because think about it. They go ahead and they capture these people, those two kings, Oreb and Zeb, and then it talks about what else Gideon had been doing prior to the chapter, right? Like you can see all the stuff in chapter 7 of what had been done. If you could think about it, it's not that Ephraim didn't know what happened. Ephraim clearly heard about all of the confusion that the Lord had brought that caused the people of Midian to go against each other, and it was a phenomenal way that the Lord had acted in delivering his people and the way that he had went to battle for them. And then yet you have these men who went out for the cause, were willing to serve, they capture these two kings, they execute them, but they weren't happy with that. It wasn't enough for them to be included or to be part of that service, right? So what were their motives in doing it? These were, if you think about it, if you want to read, if we take that passage at the end of 7 and we look at these verses in the first part of 8, you can clearly see the motives of the men of Ephraim. They wanted to have the same accolades, the same glory, the same honor that Gideon had been getting because of what the Lord had been doing through Gideon. Now, here's the question I want you to ask yourself. When it comes to serving the Lord, why are you serving? What are your motives? Are you doing it for the accolades? Are you doing it for what men will tell you? Are you doing it because people can say, wow, that guy's so good at what he does, and you relish that? Or do we do it because we're privileged of being called to serve? It's a different mindset, right? It's all about perspective. And so it's amazing when you think about the reaction of these men. These were his fellow brethren who were willing to serve with him. But they were not interested in the motives that Gideon had. Because here's how you can tell the difference. Because compare verse 1 to what Gideon tells them in verses 2 and 3. Gideon tells them, and he uses phrasing that's clearly nicer than any of us would do, or certainly what I would say. But he tells them, like, look, what have I done now in comparison with you? I mean, that's a huge understatement, isn't it? I mean, the Lord had just been working mightily through Gideon. He goes, what have I done in comparison with you? He calls out, like, look at how nice things are in Ephraim. Aren't the gleaning of the grapes, or basically saying, isn't the resources that are in Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And then he really gets to the heart of it in 3. He goes, God has given the leadership of Midian into your hands, right? And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Now, here's the thing. This is textbook leadership on the part of Gideon. He could have easily come right back at Ephraim and said, are you out of your minds? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you recognize that I'm the man that God had raised to do this? And that God is the one who's doing this? And he could have absolutely given them a sharp rebuke, but he doesn't. Textbook leadership, he's willing to recognize what they were doing. He said, look, this is what you did. But notice how he qualifies it. He goes, what have I done in comparison to you? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb into your hands. Did you catch that? Who did it? God did. The Lord did. It wasn't that Ephraim did it. And Gideon was very keen and astute to point this out. He goes, listen, God was the one who gave this to you. God is the one who worked through you to make this happen. He recognizes their success, but he's quick to add that success was only because of the Lord. God provided it, right? And he's showing his humility as a leader too. He's saying, look, I understand that your heart may not be in the right place right now, but thank you for what you did. Thank you for being willing to serve in this cause, but recognize that God was the reason that you were successful. Recognize that God is the reason that you were able to capture these two leaders, Oreb and Zeeb, that were executed, right? He downplays any of the successes that he had had through what had just happened in chapter 7, and he attributes everything to what he had been doing in God's service to the one who called him to serve. Isn't that a really awesome perspective to have? It completely changes your view of service, doesn't it? I know it does for me. If we think about it, and if we're honest with ourselves, as humans, we crave fame. We crave credit. We crave the accolades. We crave wanting to be seen as that person or to be put on that pedestal, to be patted on the back and say, yeah, you know, that guy is really good at what he does. But it's not about that. When it comes to the service of the Lord, if we don't take self out of it, we are setting ourselves up for failure. And it's regardless of what you're called to serve in. It could be something as public as this, or something as simple as something administrative. All of that, if it's not done with the right motives and with the right heart, God wants nothing to do with it. Gideon recognized this, and his answers to those men are just tremendous in the way that he's able to talk to them in a way that still recognizes them as his fellow brethren, but also points out where their heart should be. And what's interesting enough is that at the end of verse 3, it says, in their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So again, it's not that, again, this is what I was saying, that this, it's all about motive. They were completely upset about how things had transpired, but the only reason their anger subsided was because Gideon spoke to their fleshly, Gideon was speaking, trying to get to their hearts, but all they could see was the fleshly component of this, the fact that, okay, Gideon recognizes that we Ephraimites, you know, are really good soldiers. And it's a shame. And we're going to see that this is a theme that repeats itself later on in this chapter, right? So in the first 3 verses, you have this idea of your motives of serving, why do you serve, and the recognition of what true service is for the Lord versus what's not. right? The right and wrong way to approach serving God. But now if you look at the next few verses, verses 4 through 9, we see that Gideon is back at work. Gideon is continuing to fulfill. He's keeping up the fight. He's pursuing. He's pursuing Midian. He's pursuing the rest of the Midianites. He's not taking it easy. He knows that what the Lord has called him to do, he's going to do it, and he's going to do it completely. It says that he's going, and he came to the Jordan, and he crossed over, wary yet pursuing, right? Or tired and exhausted, depending on your translation. He was committed to this mission. Here's the thing. Sometimes with what we're called to do for the Lord, there are going to be days where it's not easy. I mean, we can take one look at this chapel and we can recognize that the service that the Lord has called us to do here in this chapel, there are days, weeks, and months where it's not easy. That you get wary, that you get tired, that you get frustrated, that you start asking yourself, why do we keep doing this? Now, the thing is, do we throw our hands up and say, you know what, enough is enough? Or do we take a step back and say, you know what, I'm going to trust the one who has called me to do this. And even though my arms may be scraped and my knees may be worn out, I'm still going to continue for the cause of the one who called me. That's the tremendous difference in service is recognizing who you serve. Because if you know who you serve, then the why of serving becomes that much easier. You're willing to serve regardless of the circumstances. God never called a Christian to a life of easiness. When he's called you to serve, he's called you to serve through thick and thin, through the good and the bad. And trust me, God is all about the hills and the valleys. God is not just going to have you have a constant mountaintop experience. For all that you do for his service, trust and believe that you are going to have those moments where you were in the valley looking up, wondering how to get back there. But trust that the Lord, when you are in his service and your motives are right, you will be willing to serve and give your all, even when it seems like you don't have anything left to give. It's about trusting the one that we serve. And so here's the exchange that I said was going to pop up again. So we see this in verses 5 through 9. I'm not going to read it again. And Stan, if you can put up that one slide that I sent you. I kind of want to draw your attention to something, right? So if you look at the map on the left, right, the two cities that he goes to, he crosses over the Jordan. So if you think about that blue line that's there, that's running vertical directly up, that's the Jordan River, right? It says that he crosses the Jordan River, and the first city that he goes to is Succoth, the second is Penuel. Notice where those two cities are situated on both maps. Well, okay, maybe not the second map on the right, but the first map. The first map actually gives you the breakdown of the region of the land as it pertains to the tribes who occupied that land, right? And you find that back in Joshua. Where do Succoth and Penuel sit on this map, if you can see it, the map on the right? But which tribe, right? Because you have Ephraim, you've got Reuben, you've got Manasseh, you've got Issachar. Which one? Gad, right? Oh, we have another one of Gideon's fellow Israelites. You've got the people of Gad, right? Both of these cities and the people of Gad. And he goes to the first one, right? And he goes to the second one, and just like Ephraim, they should be brothers in arms. These are not people who are unawares because look at where they are relative to the Midianites. If you keep going to the right, where you see Ammon, that's where most historians, biblical historians, will place the Midianites in that area going towards Egypt. So if you think about it, there's two things that happen here. Relatively speaking, you have these two towns that are supposed to be from the tribe of Gad, and yet they have this exchange with Gideon where Gideon goes to them, right? And he's saying, listen, he's talking to them as brothers, right? He's like, listen, we are wary from getting these Midianites, and we're still pursuing, but please, could you spare some bread? Could you spare something to refresh our men? And the answer from the people of Succoth was amazing, right? They say, they knew who Gideon was going after. Gideon was going after the kings of Midian to end this once and for all, right? He was going after Zeba and Zalmunna. And what do they say? They say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? That's got to be a kick to the gut for Gideon, right? First, he dealt with the nonsense with Ephraim, right? And he found a way to deal with it. And now he's dealing with another set of brothers in Gad, right, from the city of Succoth, who he's hoping that because they're fellow Israelites would give him help, give him comfort as he's looking to fulfill the mission that he's been given, and they give him this answer. Basically, they're saying, we don't believe that you're going to be able to do what you say you do. So why should we help you? Because we have to deal with the Midianites. I mean, you just came from doing what you're doing and crossing over the Jordan. That's nice, Gideon, but we deal with them all the time. It's a shame. Where was their fear? Their fear wasn't of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was it? Their fear was of the people who were there. They were fearful of the world and what was going on around them. They didn't trust God's man. They didn't trust that God had raised Gideon, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had worked wonders, who prior to this point had done amazing things through the conquest of Joshua as he made his way through Canaan. None of this was new. None of this was unknown to them. And this is the answer that they give him. They didn't have faith. They did not believe in the mission that God had given Gideon. They didn't believe that Gideon was going to be able to fulfill what God had asked. Further, they didn't believe Gideon was who he said he was. There was just such a disconnect between the leaders of Succoth and Gideon, right? But notice Gideon's answer and response. What does he say, right? He says, all right, and this is what it says in the NASB, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand. He doesn't say if, he doesn't say maybe, he doesn't say possibly. He says, no, okay, when the Lord has given these men into my hand. There is no shaking of Gideon's faith. Gideon, knowing fully who it is that he is serving, trusts completely that this God is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do, and that was going to use Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But the people of Succoth, and then the same thing with Penuel, right? Same thing with Penuel. He says that he goes from there and he says, all right, not only will the Lord give these people to my hand, I'm going to come back and you guys are going to answer for this. You guys will deal with this. You will be punished. And then he goes on to Penuel and he gets the same answer in Penuel, right? And the sad thing about this is these people in Penuel, if you go back into the Old Testament, that place was actually the place that Jacob had named after spending all night wrestling with the Lord. It was a sacred place. Don't think for a second that the people of Penuel didn't realize the privileged position and place that they held as the people of Israel, descendants of Jacob. No, they didn't recognize the cause of God, and as a result, they didn't respect the man whom God had raised for this cause. They didn't recognize the unique place that they held as God's chosen people, and they feared the enemy more than they feared God. But the strength of Gideon's faith that we see in verse 7, there is absolutely no quit in Gideon, and he trusts completely that the Lord is going to do what he's going to do. Perspective is so important in serving God, and we must constantly be on guard to keep ourselves, ourself out of it, and be willing to trust completely in the God who has called us to serve. Gideon was doing that. Gideon's response to Succoth was clear. He knew that the Lord was going to deliver on what he had told him. And so he goes on, right? He tells the people in Succoth, you will be punished. And then he tells the people of Penuel, okay, I'm going to tear this tower down when I get back. Now, moving on from this point, going into verses 10 through 21, it's a big section, but it's relatively, the theme is the same, is that the idea of judgment being inevitable, so you need to know what side you're on, right? So in verses 10 through 21, we see where Zebah and Zalmunna were, how Gideon was going over there, and how he was going to tactically go after them. It's interesting that in verse 11, the way that he goes, right? It says that he went by the ways of tents, by the east of Nobah and Jogbah. So if you think about it, if you look at both the one on the left and the one on the right, he continues to go down, and he's going through Jogbah on the right here, on the left, and he's continuing to go. And it says that he's going this way to attack the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. In other words, the Midianites, what was left of them, as we read, that the remaining forces, the 15,000 men that Ziba and Zalmunna had left, were camping in a spot, and they thought they were okay. The word there for unsuspecting mean that they felt that they were at peace, had refuge, had safety. They thought that, okay, the Israelites kind of had one on us, but we're good. We're good here. Gideon's not going to come all the way over here. We're here in our own land. They're not going to come after us. But no, this is exactly what Gideon does. And this is, he attacks the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And these two kings, they flee, right? And it says that Gideon and his men routed the whole army, right? Routs the whole army. And it goes on to say that he returns. And what's interesting is, depending on your translation, it says returns from the battle by the ascent of Heres, which is really by the way of the sun. And so some translations say that this battle happened and he returned before the sun was up. In other words, that this battle just raged until the battle was done. But the actual transliteration is actually this mountain pass that was named for the sun. So the mountain pass, or the ascent of the sun. And so he has Zalmunna and Ziba. But here's the thing. He could have executed them the same way that the Ephraimites had executed Oreb and Zeb, but he doesn't. Do you find that interesting? That he doesn't do it. He doesn't pass judgment. I'm sorry. He doesn't execute judgment yet on the enemies of God right then and there. What does he do? He recognizes that, no, I can't. This is going to happen. And we know that this judgment is going to happen. The Lord has given these into my hand, and they will get their due judgment. But we need to deal with the judgment of those who claim to be on our side but weren't. He starts going back. It says he captures a youth from Succoth, right? And he questions him. He gets the names of the elders of Succoth. And he goes there. And the boldness, right? The boldness of him to go back. And he goes there and he tells them, look, I have Ziba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying in verse 15, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And it says that he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars and disciplined the men of Succoth with them. Now, that description, it doesn't seem like much, but this was something in the ancient Near East that you would do to captives of war. And it was a form of torture. Essentially, what they would do is they would get the wild-growing plants that had these really big thorns, and the briars would be these apparatuses that they would connect them to. And they would put these on the ground, and then they would press the person directly on this apparatus. So imagine for a second, you've got these briars on the ground, these stakes, and wrapped around them are these thorns that are just sticking up. And they're taking them, and they're pressing their bodies as hard as they can repeatedly on these things. It is not a pleasant picture. I could tell you, when I was Googling what this was using Bible encyclopedias, I was blown away by the imagery of what they were doing. But the thing here is, it's all about judgment here. These were men, and I love what Matthew Henry says about these folks who were supposed to be Gideon's fellow brothers, right? He uses the phrase, they were Israelites in name, but Midianites in heart. I love that phrase. Love that phrase, because it's so important, because we have to recognize, right? If we don't recognize the cause of Christ to serve where we are, and that includes this chapel, if we do not recognize that cause and we function in a way, in the same way that Gideon's so-called countrymen did, let verses 13 to 17 serve as introspection and warning. Because it's so easy to throw stones at those who serve the Lord in any capacity, but recognize that those who are in the service of the Lord have been raised by him, and as such, deserve our recognition as well as our joining of hands in the work of that service. No man is a one-man ministry. You guys, we all know this, right? The work of Grace Gospel Chapel is not delegated to a select few. The work of Grace Gospel Chapel is the work of all of us here. Thanks be to God that he's raised up certain leaders who are charged with the mandate of being the shepherds of this chapel, and they will be accountable to the Lord and how they lead this chapel. But please believe that you have a role to play in the service as well. Know which side of the service that you're on, because trust me, the Lord will not be mocked if you are going to be an adversary and an obstacle and a hurdle to what the Lord wants to accomplish. You will be judged. Don't think for a second that you won't. It is very, very easy to come here and think that, okay, I can just sit here, I can sit in a chair and do my check off the box, and I'm done. That is not what the Lord has called you to do. If you are called to be in Grace Gospel Chapel, you are called to work. Be a part of the work. If you're going to claim to be brothers, just like Succoth and Penuel, men of Gad, fellow brothers of Gideon, as sons and daughters of the 12 tribes of Israel, recognize the role that you are to play. And so he punishes them. He punishes the men of Succoth, and then he goes down in verse 17 and says that he tears down the tower of Penuel and kills the men of that city. I'm not going to opine on the difference between the men of Penuel being killed versus the men of Succoth being tortured. Suffice it to say that judgment is judgment. And the way that the Lord judges rightly. And I'm not going to sit here and pretend that there is levels to it. The Lord judges, and thanks be to God that he is just and judges in the way that he should. But recognize that the Lord is just, and as a result, he will judge. And so if we're thinking about what it means to serve and the motives in that service, recognize what side of that you're on. On the flip side, now you have judgment being served to Ziba and Zalmunna, right? He brings them in verses 18 through 21, and we see this exchange. And Gideon interrogates them, asking them, what kind of men were those that you killed at Tabor? Again, just kind of speaking to the depravity of Midian and how they, the depths that they would sink to in their the way that they would just torture folks. And they say that, you know, they look like you, each one resembling the son of the king. And so for them, it just had to do with, there was just some ritualistic way that had to do with the way that they tortured people. And you could see, and here's the thing, in 19, right, he says, and this is Gideon, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, right? He recognizes his kinship with them. Even though he had to judge and punish some of them, he recognizes his kinship with his fellow brothers that had been murdered at the hands of the Midianites. So he asks his son to do it. His son doesn't have the heart to do it, and so he goes and he does it, right? And so, again, it seems like the chapter comes to a close, but we have to remember that how long was Midian oppressing Israel before Gideon had been called by God? 7 years. 7 years before the Lord had raised up Gideon, right? 7 years of constant agony. 7 years of worrying where the next meal was going to come from. Seven years hiding in rocks and caves and not being able to live a normal life. 7 years of that. And you can imagine that these people, Gideon, the one that we discover who's treading grain in a wine press, which didn't make any sense, right? That's how fearful this man was. You can imagine that they were wondering, where is this so-called God? Where is this God of our fathers who said that he was going to give us this land? Why are we dealing with this scourge of Midian for the last 7 years? Is this Lord going to do anything? How often do we find ourselves asking similar questions? I can tell you honestly, the audacity that I've had to ask God, Lord, how long? Why do I have to deal with these kinds of things? Why am I suffering in this way? Why do I go through that? Sometimes it feels like an eternity, right? And then we wonder, like, why is it that those who are my adversaries, those who are the adversaries of Christ, why does it seem like they're winning? Why does it seem like they're not being judged? Why does it seem like they're getting a free pass and we are just not making any traction? But thanks be to God that we know that in the totality of Scripture, that the God that we serve is not a God that will be mocked. And those who are the enemies of God will be judged, and will be judged finally and fully by him. And we know that on that day that he does judge them before he casts them out and executes perfect judgment when they're set away from him for all eternity. He's going to make them do one thing. He is going to make them admit from their mouths that Jesus is the Son of God. And he will make them bow the knee, and then he will march them right into hell. The Lord is going to fulfill perfect justice and perfect judgment. And it may seem like it's not happening, and we wonder sometimes when we serve and when we're doing And when we're trying to live for the Lord, why it sounds like we suffer and we suffer at the hands of those who are adversaries of the Lord, but believe that just like Gideon did here, 7 years in the making, the judgment that would fall on Midian, that the Lord will judge those who are his enemies as well and who are our enemies as well. So keep up the fight. On all of this, all I want to tell you is what you find from here is in chapter 8, in these verses, keep up the fight. Hold to the cause of Christ and know that he will work things out for his glory. Take complete confidence in knowing that the cause of God will not be stopped and that the service that he has called you to will bear the fruit that he desires to be born. At times the road will be long, it will be tiring, it will be difficult. There will be enemies where you feel the enemy is winning, the moments when you feel the enemy is winning, and wonder why you continue to labor. But remember that God will indeed judge these enemies and that that judgment will be perfect. And just before we close, I just wanted to read a couple of stanzas from a song that you guys may know. It's a song called The Cause of Christ by Kyrie Jobe. And I just want to read two things. The only thing I want, this is how it starts, the only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, and to make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I die, for this cause I die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. All I once held dear, I will leave behind. For my joy is this, oh, the cause of Christ. He is all my soul will prize, regardless of the joy or trial. When agonizing questions rise, in Jesus all my hope abides. And then it ends in this way. It is not fame that I desire, nor stature in my brother's eye. I pray it's said about my life that I lived more to build your name than mine. Brothers and sisters, that's what it boils down to. It is very, very simple. Do we set ourselves completely for the cause of Christ, or do we not? And if we do, then serve and serve with all that you have. And know that the Lord will bless that desire, because he is the one that has called you to serve, and his cause is just, his cause is good, his cause is perfect, his cause is the reason we live. Don't give up. Keep up the fight. Know that the Lord will honor this. Whether we are met with him through death or he comes and meets us in the midair, know that for the cause of Christ we live. And that it's not for us, but that we should live in a way that we build his name more than we'd ever build ours. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be able to go through your word. We thank you that it is timeless and that the lessons contained in it are inexhaustible. We thank you that we can go through this and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to be able to understand, to discern, to feed on and to apply to our lives, Lord. We thank you that it is never ending and that we learn new things each and every day. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you in your boundless mercy saw fit before time began to set your love on us and that you would be willing to come to the cross bearing our sins in your body, being nailed there, suffering the agony and brutality of man and shedding every last drop of blood to make us free, that you would die and rise again. Proof of the work that was done at Calvary being perfect. We thank you that this is the cause, Father, that you have raised us for. We thank you that you have saved us and made us yours. Oh, Lord, let us not lose sight of the fact that we, as a chapel, are not here to occupy a building. Lord, we are here to serve at your glory. We are here to serve for your benefit. We are here to serve the cause of Christ. Oh, Lord, let it be that we are not like the adversaries that Gideon ran into, that we claim to be brothers, but we're so unwilling to work for the cause. Father, remind us of our motives, of what it means to serve, what it means to live, and what it means to be yours, such that in this place, that your name would ring out to a world that is dying right around us. Father, again, we thank you for those who are here tonight. And we pray that you may have been glorified and blessed through what we did. We pray for those who are unable to come. We pray that you would be with them, strengthen them, heal them, and allow them to come the next time that we gather, Father, because we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. We pray that as we leave from here, that you would watch over us, that you would keep us safe, and that you would bring us home safely. And Lord, if it be your will again to gather us together, that you would do so, so that we could tell you how much we love you for what you've done for us. But should that day not come, Father, let us not forget that there is a day coming where you'll take us home. And if that day is tonight, Father, we would pray that we would look back at our life and say, we have done all that we could for the cause of Christ. We pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.